I want us today to consider a valuable lesson that was learned in the house of God in the experience of this psalmist, and to think especially of the verses 25 and 26, where, as he communes with his own heart, he asks a question: whom have I in heaven but thee? And then develops the theme of that question in the statements that follow. There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think that the words of this psalm are familiar to all of God's people. Certainly they contain a theme that is familiar to us as we read of the psalmist's struggles with what he saw happening all around him and considered the question as to why the wicked seemed to prosper while the godly suffered and experienced hardship. He had been perplexed by that, as many a saint has been perplexed ever since. Why is it that the ungodly perish and flourish in this world, whereas those who are right with God seem to have burdens and cares and difficulties and hardships? This struggle had almost brought him to the place where he had suffered a fall in his spiritual walk. In verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. It brought him to the place where he was stumbling on the point of a serious fall into sin and backsliding and going away from God. And just as someone, when they fall, stops making progress in the journey that they are on, so the psalmist was brought perilously close to that point where progress with God was at an end, where he had fallen, injuring himself spiritually, bringing shame on the cause of God. Mercifully, the matter was resolved, it would appear, before he fell. But he was brought perilously close to that fall. How often God's people are induced to abandon the ways of the Lord and abandon the course of faithful service because it's simply too difficult. It seems the wicked have an easier time of it, and it's just too hard to follow the course that God has prescribed, and so they turn, as Bunyan's Pilgrim did, out of the way into Bypath Meadow because it seems to be such an easier course. We are given some insight into the painful struggles of heart and mind that this psalmist went through in verses 10 through to 15. We have the veil drawn back on the state of mind that he was in. Therefore his people, God's people, return hither, return to this point, return whether to consider this subject, or may be even he is, since the whole psalm is set in the context of him coming into the house of God, maybe he has that in mind as well, and he's saying that this is a reason why God's people come back to this subject, or even back to this place, as they have considered and wrestled with this perennial question of the prosperity of the wicked and their own trouble. And he says, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And using a proverbial metaphor that's used elsewhere in Scripture, he speaks of the sorrow and the heartaches. And it's as if he's saying, God's people come back to this subject. And there's a cup of bitterness and a cup of tears. There's heartache and grief and sorrow occasioned by this perplexing difficulty. And they say, even God's people on occasion induced to say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. He'd been brought even to the point of thinking the unthinkable in these expressions. Does God know? Does God care? Oh, it's been a waste of time following the Lord. Look at the heartache. Look at the trouble. We're not told what particular heartaches and sorrows in life the man had to go through. For that reason, we have to be very careful about our attitude to these expressions, because we have given vent to these ideas and these concepts and maybe have suffered a great deal less than what the psalmist may have been enduring in the background. But all of this anguish was going on in his heart. He daren't speak it out loud. There was a restraint on his lips in verse 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. And rather than offend God's people and speak that which he knew in his head to be wrong, he kept these anguished thoughts in his own heart. And we know too from personal experience that bottling up such things only seems to add to the misery. We go over it and over it, and there's not even the relief of speaking to others about it, because we are concerned that, well, if I speak like this, I know I'm going to cause grief and hurt to God's people, and I don't want to do that. However, when he comes to the house of God, in verse 17, his view of the whole matter changes. He meets with God in the holy place. That's the literal sense of the word sanctuary. In the holy place, he meets with God. That in itself is a wonderful thing. Likely this psalm, at the very least, was written by one of the Levites of the family of Asaph. As he comes into the holy place, into the place of service, and the place of worship, and he has said before him again that wonderful revelation of God that is given in the tabernacle and the temple, a revelation of God's holiness, a revelation of the vengeance of God upon sin, a revelation of God's mercy to the guilty, in the forms of sacrifice and the doctrines of atonement that were set out under those pictures. And as those themes of holiness and justice and righteousness, but mercy on the basis of sacrifice, are set out before him, his vision clears. And that which had seemed so confusing and difficult, and that which had perplexed him and occasioned misery and tears and sorrow, and had brought him to think within his own heart even the unthinkable, those words of verses 10 through to 15, suddenly all of that melts away. And what a difference there is in the second part of the psalm, as he begins to speak of his own experience of God, and suddenly there is a radical difference in perspective. He comes away from the place of worship with the conviction that God is his portion. He comes away with a love for the Lord revived and restored and renewed. He wants nothing more. This is really what he's saying in verse 25 and 26. He wants nothing more than to know God, to walk with God, to have the experience of God's blessing and portion in his life. That's all he wants. That's all he needs. And he who had complained bitterly and out of a sorrowful heart goes home rejoicing in God as a result of what he has seen in the sanctuary. One of the lessons, therefore, that he is carrying away from the place of worship and from the ordinances of worship is set out before us in this text. I think that it's fair to say that if we can leave the place of worship feeling as the psalmist felt in verse 25 and 26, then we have spent our time well in the house of God. If we can leave saying, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We'll go out with a skip in our step, as it were, though we have come in with a burdened, broken heart. That is the effect, you see, that a proper waiting upon God in the sanctuary is to have. That is the effect that the ordinances of worship, those means of grace that God has appointed for our use in worship, those component parts, the reading of God's word, prayer, praise, the preaching of God's word, the setting forth of Christ and His sacrifice, as the psalmist would have had it presented to him in the context here. All of the constituent parts of worship working together to completely alter the state of his heart, to bring him to that place where he rejoices in God and nothing else. Doesn't need anything else. "I have the Lord, what more do I need?" Really is a very simple summary of what he's saying in this text as he leaves the sanctuary, there having met with God and having had his eyes opened to see things as they really are. I want us very simply to look at the expressions here in our text, this valuable lesson, a wonderful experience of the psalmist as he learns something in the house of God and comes out with these words upon his tongue. First of all, I want you to notice the saint's singular relation to God. The saint's singular relation to God. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And there you have the unique, the singular, special relationship that exists between God and the child of God. Is it not suggested to us in these words that God is the possession of his people? God is the possession of his people. If we just take the words here as they stand, "Whom have I in heaven?" With that English word "have," we have the idea of possession. Literally in the text, the expression is just, "God is mine, God is for me, God is made over to me, he's mine." It's a structure that does convey the idea of ownership and possession, as well as the fact that God is on my side. He's on my side because he's mine. And what a thing it is to consider that the saint of God possesses God. Now, obviously, we have to be careful when we use that kind of language. But there is a wonderful fullness to that expression in which we are brought to realize again that God has made himself over to us. All that God can communicate to men is made over to us in the person of his Son. In giving us his Son, he gives us himself. Every resource that is in God that can possibly be communicated to mankind is freely given to us by our Heavenly Father through the merit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is mine. This is something that we forget when we look at what the wicked have and what the wicked possess. We forget that God is the possession of his people. With the words of the psalmist in another psalm, 48 and to verse 14, "This God is our God." He's our God. We can say with the bride in the Song of Solomon concerning her beloved, so we can say of Christ and of the Lord himself, "I am his and he is mine. He belongs to me. All that he has is mine, identified with me, made over to me. He's on my side." God is the possession of his people. Something else you will see here, that God is not only their possession, but the psalmist speaks of the Lord being his desire. And this is something a little different. There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You may have a possession that you don't desire, that you don't particularly care for, but it's in your possession. It may even be something that you recognize as valuable, but you don't really care for it. It may be some very ugly looking heirloom that has been passed down through the generations. It has a certain value, but you can't say that you particularly desire it. The word that he uses here indicates something that gives delight, gives pleasure. I take pleasure in God. I delight in God. What a change has occurred in his heart. Even as he had made his way to the sanctuary with stumbling feet and with a heart that was wrung with perplexity and anguish, now he comes out having met God, recognizing God and all that he is mine. And I delight in God. You see, we may lose our delight in the Lord. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. It's almost as if Paul is suggesting to us not only the need to repeat that exhortation, but that even in the space in which it takes to draw breath, to make the repetition, we have forgotten what he said already. We can forget to rejoice in the Lord. We can forget that God and all that he is and all that he has made over to us, that is something that ought to cause us delight. So often we are caught up with the affairs of the wicked and with a covetous interest in what the world is doing and wishing that we had this or that or the other and wish we had a better course through life or a different course through life. It would be so much easier than what we are compelled to walk. And we forget to delight ourselves in the Lord. Blessed is the man who delights in God. Oh, happy indeed is the one whose delight the Lord is. Again in the Psalm 48 and the verse 8. That's not the right reference I'm looking for. Let's go to the Psalm 119 and the verse 35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. A delighting in God, a delighting in his word, a delighting in what the Lord has done. This is what God is to his people. Not only is he our possession, but he is a possession that is worthy of delight. He is a possession that is the source of all true joy, of all happiness and contentment and pleasure. But how often that is not our experience of God. And yet, that's where this psalmist is brought to on this occasion. You'll see that what the saint has in God transcends every temporal, spiritual, and even eternal relationship. If you think about what he says here in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. In earth, in heaven, in time, in eternity, there is nothing and no one, the psalmist is brought to recognize, that is to him what God is. neither in time nor eternity, neither in earth or in heaven, is there anyone or anything that comes close to this delighted, full relationship that exists between God and His people. Now you will remember, for example, the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in outlining the terms of discipleship. In Matthew 10 and the verse 37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." On earth, here is part of the Christian's duty, and Luke 14:26 puts it even more strongly, where the Savior says that if you don't take up your cross, denying yourself, hating mother, father, brother, sister, leave all and come after me, you can't be my disciple. This is an expression of the Christian's duty, in which we are to live by this rule, that nothing in life is to take the place of what the Lord is to be to us. There is no earthly relationship, no human relationship that is to be allowed to interfere with our fellowship with Christ, our following after Him. We are aware that that is what is required upon the earth, that everything else has to be second to what the Lord is, what He desires, His word, His commands. And the psalmist is touching upon this, that even upon the earth there is to be none that we desire beside the Lord. Now that is our duty. But here he speaks of it as his delighted experience. Very often we get no further than a sort of a grudging compliance with the duty. We rarely get to the place where we can skip along, as the psalmist seems to be doing here, and saying, God is my portion. He has eclipsed everything and everyone in life. Doesn't matter who they are, how close they are, what they are. God is all and in all to me. It's not only true on earth, and not only true of these human relationships, as he suggests here, he speaks of a person. Whom have I? There's no person on earth, no person even in heaven, that is as dear to me as the Lord is. Many of us have loved ones that are already in heaven. But you know the reality is, when we get to heaven, the Lord will be more precious to us than even they are. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way it will be when we're glorified, because then we will be what we should be. And Christ will be all and in all. And it will be the joint delight of every believer's heart, even in glory. There's nobody like the Lord. But even now in the earth, we must be careful to maintain that attitude to those who are around us in the earth, and even toward those that we miss that are in the glory. Nothing and nobody should be more important to us than the Lord Himself. You remember what Paul wrote? As he recounted something of his dramatic conversion in Philippians chapter 3, he spoke of the things that were gain to him, but he counted them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, that which surpasses the excellency, it goes far beyond anything else, the knowledge of Christ, the experience of Christ, it's far beyond anything that I have known on earth, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything became as dung in Paul's eyes the day he saw Christ in His beauty and glory. God's people have a singular relationship with Him. The joy of that singular relationship can be our experience, as it was the psalmist's here. I fear so often that it's not. But may the Lord be pleased even today in the sanctuary to show us that which will cause us to delight afresh in God, and that we will go away as this man went, recognizing again the joy of what he had in God. But look again at the text and notice that he speaks to us of the natural inherent weakness of the saint. He thinks about that wonderful relationship with God and the marvels of God's grace, but he is conscious, as he puts it in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth." In the relationship that is viewed in these words, he understands that there's not a relationship between equals. He contrasts what God is with what he is. Though he has been raised to a great privilege of fellowship with God, of having this unique personal relationship with God, both in terms of heaven and of earth, he then must contemplate himself and what I am. My flesh and my heart faileth. There is always a tension in the Christian's life between what faith recognizes and the weakness of our flesh. There is always that tension and struggle in the soul between the flesh and the spirit, as we find it described in Scripture. Between what faith knows and what the flesh is ready and inclined to think and to act upon. For example, the psalmist begins in this psalm, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." That is what faith knows. He knew that. He was convinced of it. That was his doctrinal conviction. But he goes on to tell us how that within his own being there was this struggle that seemed to say, what I know by faith is wrong. That's the ongoing tension of God's people, what they know by faith, what the Scripture teaches, and that which appears to the flesh, to natural reason and to natural feelings. And this is what hinders our enjoyment of the fellowship of God. I think that this is particularly the point that he's getting at here in these verses. Here's what I have in God. Now at this point in his experience he has come to recognize that again, and the clouds have lifted and the working of the flesh has been subdued, and again he's looking at things with the eye of faith, and he's rejoicing in fellowship with God. But he's very much aware that it's because my flesh and my heart faileth that I was brought into the misery of doubting God, questioning God, even to the misery of saying it's a vain thing to be a righteous man. It's vain to serve the Lord. It's out of this failure, we put it that way, this failure of the flesh and of the heart, that loss of a joy in God and a delight in God arises. This is what brings the stumbling that he has spoken of in verse 2. It is at this point, this weakness of the flesh that he's describing here, that sin enters, that temptation enters. I have all of this in God. God has made himself over to me. This is my possession. When I'm looking at things correctly and properly, I delight in God, but so often there is that which enters our lives, which blinds us to what we have in God and robs us of a delight in Him and causes us to stumble and to fall into sin. And what is that something? It's because my flesh and my heart faileth. You'll see that he, in using these terms, indicates that this failure is both external and internal. In other words, it's all that he is, my flesh and my heart. There's nothing left to him naturally. Inside, outside, this is his whole being described. It's as if he's looking at the same thought that the Apostle Paul considered in Romans chapter 7. For in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. What I am naturally, apart from God and the indwelling Spirit of God, is only failure. That's all I am. My flesh and my heart, body and will, left to myself, apart from God, I'm going to fail. I can do nothing but fail, because I, in my flesh, am still polluted with sin. He uses a word here when he talks about my flesh and my heart faileth. He uses a word that indicates exhaustion or a complete lack of resources. Everything has been used up. There's nothing here, he's saying. There's nothing in my heart, nothing in my flesh to enable me to enjoy God, walk with God, obey God. God in mercy has made himself over to me in grace, but there's nothing in me left to myself will even enjoy what God has given. There's only an emptiness. There's no resources in the flesh to serve God. There's no power there to enjoy the Lord or to delight in Him, to draw into our soul those resources that He has made over to us. There's nothing in me. Particularly, He has in mind the failure in His own experience in the context here. That failure involved Him coming to the place where he said it was vain to serve God, where it was a useless thing to do what's right, God doesn't see, God is not just, the wicked prosper and I'm in trouble, where's the justice in that? It led him to act and to think, in some sense, even worse than a brute beast. Verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my rein. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And as God opened his eyes in the sanctuary, and he had all those foolish thoughts cleared away, the working of his flesh and his heart as it had failed him, all that swept aside, he recognized, you know, what a fool I have been. How ignorant I have been. I know nothing. If we might pick up on the sense of the words there, ignorant. I know nothing. I was as a beast before thee. That's just about as low opinion, as low an opinion of self as you can get. And yet that's what he had to recognize, and this is playing into this expression, my heart and my flesh feeling. There's nothing in me. This is a very one-sided relationship. All that God is, And then look at me. What do I know? I know nothing. I am as a beast, a fool. My flesh, my heart, no, there's no resources there. I can only feel. It is appropriate for us to consider the truth about what we are. A right view of self only emerges in the sanctuary, of course. That was the psalmist's experience here. He came to see what his flesh and his heart really was as he was in the sanctuary. His own flesh dominated his thinking up until that point in time and led him astray into foolishness and ignorance. It is in the presence of God that we know ourselves, that we understand what we truly are. But the paradox here is that as I recognize my own emptiness, I am driven more and more away from myself and to what God is, to the comfort of His person, to the comfort of the resources that He has provided. I am driven away from my own emptiness to the fullness of the portion that is found in God Himself. On one hand, it might seem to be a miserable thing to consider our own emptiness, and so it is. And it would be perpetual misery if that's where we had to stop. In considering the greatness of God and the emptiness of self. But you see, that's not where the child of God does stop. That's where the sinner has to stop. The sinner has to say, God is what He is, and all of the wonders and marvels of His person. And yes, those things are offered to me. And I am empty. But until we come to the place where we are in believing communion with God through Christ, that's where we have to stop. That's where the sinner has to stop. And that's why he's condemned to perpetual misery. His own emptiness. But the experience of the delighted saint here in this text is something altogether different. Because he comes to recognize the resources that are in God are available to him because of the relationship that he has with God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is all of this to me. It's not only that there are resources found in God and that God has made them over to me and I in my emptiness am found here in fellowship with God, but all of God's provision flows to me in Christ. Those who follow in the steps of the psalmist and whose minds are exercised in the sanctuary by the revelation of God that is communicated there, here is the happy consolation of divine fullness and sufficiency that is ours by experience. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's not just a legal academic thing. It is to be an experimental thing. And the psalmist here is speaking not just as a man who knows this is what God ought to be, but who is experiencing practically this is what God now is to me in my experience. I'm leaving the sanctuary and there's nobody that I desire or love or delight in more than God in heaven or in earth. See what he says here in verse 23.
6. God is the strength of my heart, or the rock of my heart. God is my rock. What an illustration of what God is to His people, used repeatedly through the Scriptures. God is my rock. Stability, strength, security, a refuge, a support. All of these things are movable. The massive strength of God is my rock. My heart may feel. My heart may be nothing of itself but emptiness and a source of sin. But God is the rock of my heart. At heart I may rest on Him. Not just a superficial thing. So often our experience as a Christian is so superficial. But here is a heart experience. The heart has found a rock that cannot move. You'll know those words in Isaiah 26, and interestingly they're set in the context of a song. The song that is sung by the people of God in the day of their redemption. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Or literally, the Lord Jehovah is the rock of eternities, or the rock of ages, to use the expression of the hymn writer. He is everlasting strength. And the psalmist goes home from the sanctuary saying, what am I? A failure. Can never be anything else but a failure. But God is the rock my heart leans on. God is the rock that strengthens my heart. Leaning upon Him, I am as strong as God, because I draw the resources of God Himself into my soul. He is an eternal portion. He is my rock. He is my rock forever. My portion forever. My inheritance. My possession. Again is the idea, and He is so forever, unchanging and unchangeable, unfailing. There is a personal sufficiency in God for me, all I need, my portion forever, in time, eternity. God is all I need. He is all I need. All I need in earth, He will give me. He will supply for me. And the Bible means that literally. It means it in every possible scenario and in every possible application. Everything I need in time and eternity, spiritually, materially, and every possible way, all I need, God will give me. God is my portion forever. Isn't there comfort to be derived from the fact that the psalmist says here, He is my portion? However comforting it may be for me to know that God will supply your need, you can recognize that it's a little more personally comforting to know He supplies my need. It's mine. I have an interest in Him. I may have sufficiency from Him. He's my portion. We never truly can experience the joy of all that God is until we are able to say, He's mine. We may speak objectively about God and the greatness of His person and derive some measure of comfort from that. But there's always a disconnect. If that's the only way we know God in that objective sense, He's still a stranger. He's still something else disconnected from us. But when we can speak subjectively and say, He's mine, then that's where the comfort is. Not until then is there any satisfaction of conscience. Not is there any, till then is there any peace of heart and confidence through life. Not until then can we sing and walk with that skip in our step. He is my portion. And it doesn't matter where I am or what He calls on me to go through or what He sends my way, God is my portion. And all of this is seen in contrast in the context to the experience of the wicked. And this is something that even enhances further the delight at our portion in God, because all around us are those who have no such portion, and yet God in mercy has favored His people to such a degree that while He sets the wicked in slippery places and brings them down into desolation and utter destruction in a moment, we can say, I have a portion in God. The wicked, while they prosper in the earth, will suffer in eternity. The saint, while he may suffer in the earth, will prosper eternally in glory. He has the eternal consolation of eternal life in the present, of resurrection to glory in the future, and in eternity with God Himself. That's what he's talking about in verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, there's the present, and afterward receive me or take me to glory. And the term he uses is one that is linked right through the Old Testament, especially with the resurrection. God reaching out His hand and taking His people in resurrected glory to be with Him forever. Is it any wonder he left the sanctuary that day with a delight in his heart, a song in his lips, a skip in his steps? He had seen afresh what God had made provision, or how God had made provision for him in a sacrifice for his sins. He had seen afresh that he'd been delivered from the wrath to come. And in fact, God had made all that he himself was over to this believer. And he had entered into the experience of it. May the Lord grant us today something of the reality of these words to dawn upon our hearts. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is all I need. May the joy of that thrill our souls afresh today for Jesus' sake.